Good afternoon. For all of you who are here, you're very welcome. I'm worried about two things, and one of them is that in our publicity, such as it is, this event was also announced for Martin Chapel over at the seminary building, and so I've just called up there to make sure that people who may have gone there will be able to find their way here. And I hope that we will graciously welcome them if they come in a bit. The other thing is I am worried about the fact that I am not Fred Niss, the provost. My name is Nancy Heise. I teach in the Undergraduate Bible and Religion Department, and I'm Associate Dean at the seminary. And I'm standing in for Fred, who is having some dental problems, which are most unfortunate. Nevertheless, I'm really excited about this afternoon. I wish I could show you how excited I am, because this is the culminating presentation of this year's Augsburger Lecture Series, and we are getting a chance to hear from James Crable about some of the most, in my view, significant missiological work that Mennonites have done in the last 30 years. I'm really serious about that. So I want to say thank you again to Myron and Esther Augsburger, who established the endowment that allows us to have these gatherings, and I'm extremely grateful that James has been able to be here with us for 2 days, as well as several of our other panelists. I think we've had a lot of really rich and provocative insights. I'm not going to take a lot of time to reintroduce James. He has had a long career, both working with African-initiated churches in West Africa, in Côte d'Ivoire, and as an executive at Mennonite Mission Network. He's also been a teacher and a writer. You will see a number of books here, and I suspect he'll tell us something about them. We are going to hear the thinking that James has been able to do, growing out of both his theological and missiological experience and his gifts as a musician. And so, James, we welcome you and look forward to your presentation.
Well, it's great to be here. I feel like we're sort of scattered all over, so I don't know quite where to look. I mean, if you feel inspired at any point and you want to kind of move toward the center, that might be nice. Once or twice, I'm going to have you turn to a neighbor and talk, so that might be sort of nice. So I've chosen this topic. Music is not a universal language. Retuning our ears to new Mennonite sounds. And I thought just to start, even though it's the afternoon, I'm going to invite you, since you just all sat down, to stand and sing this song. We're going to sing verses 1 and 4. The fourth is coming on the second slide. And we'll sing these two verses. And then at the end of singing those two, I'm just going to ask you to turn to someone who looks relatively approachable, close to you, and describe any history you have with this song, any memory that it evokes. And just talk for a minute before we move to the next part. So, I owe the Lord a morning song. Let's sing this together.
I owe the Lord a morning song of gratitude and praise for the kind mercies he has shown. In lengthening out my day.
Verse 4.
Keep me till thou wilt call me hence, where never night can be. And save me, Lord, for Jesus' sake. He shed his blood for me.
So just turn to a neighbor and say anything you'd like to about this song. Okay. While you're still standing, does anyone want to speak out something you heard your speaking partner say? Short little snippets.
Mary.
Interesting. Interesting. Okay. Okay. Anyone else? Amen. Me too. That was the way we started the day. Anyone else?
As a kid in Somalia, when we went to Nairobi and stayed at the guest house, we sang this.
I don't know if you all heard that, but just made it to Nairobi. Yes?
Our colleagues and our family would sing this for morning breakfast in South Africa.
Wow. Amazing. Yep. Wow. Amazing. It's just. Okay. So. Never sang it till 2 years ago. So, what do you know about this person? Amos Her. What about him? Anybody know the origins of this song?
He wrote it one day when he couldn't go to church because there was too much snow.
Exactly. So he stayed home and did some social media. No, actually, he wrote a hymn. So that's it. That's the history of this song. So either have a seat or remain standing, and I'd like you to listen to this piece. What do you think is happening in this piece? What is the geographical location of this singing? And what is the occasion for the song? Turn the volume down on that. What do you think is going on? Where do you think this is happening? What do you think the occasion is? West Africa. Anybody else want to take a guess?
Suffering.
Anything else? In French. Okay, so without belaboring the explanation, this is a song by the Canela people, an indigenous group in Brazil. The occasion is the translation of the Bible in their language, and to celebrate the coming of the translation of the Bible, one of the local composers wrote this song. And the text is, "The word of God makes me so very happy." So I'm not a real deep music theorist, but what this is cluster harmony, where the goal is, as you stand next to whoever is next to you, you listen very carefully to what they are singing, and you try to sing something different. And when everybody does that, you get cluster harmony. So I'm not sure what that means when we all gather around the throne. I'm kind of hoping I don't have a Canela person standing next to me, because it's going to be a long eternity. So my point here is going back to the title, and then you know, basically, I suppose you can go home, except it won't move. Here we go. No? There we go. Music is not a universal language in neither tune nor text. It is a universal phenomenon. If language is meant to communicate, and you all did so poorly being communicated to on the last number, because it's not a modality of communication that you're used to, It illustrates the fact that music has different rules, different effects on different people in different parts of the world. And the backside of that is also true, that the music that means so much to me and has a long history with me does not have the same effect on people, including some in this room, who never heard Amos Hurst's song until about 5 minutes ago. All of these things are related. And I would like to just back up pretty deeply in the biblical story and trace very quickly sort of one view of the biblical view of the arts and worship patterns that lead us to some conclusions that may be surprising, but that are important if we're going to become God's people together. We know the story of the call of Abram and Sarah, how they are blessed in order to be a blessing. We know their story of crossing a pretty deserted area. I don't know if you were called to plant a church in a setting that looked like this, how you'd feel about it. But this is the place where Moses was called, with potentially as many as 3 million people. So this is where he found himself and all of the people. And one of the first things they did was create a place central for worship. God said, go back down the mountain and create this place because I want to reside among my people. So this is what they did. And so they had this place where it was located in the center of God's people and all of the tribes around the outside. You get up in the morning and you look to the center of the people and you see God's residence. You see God's place where he is, where God's sitting among the people. So one of the features of this, of course, was that when God's people were called to move, they could pick up their tents and God's tent, and God moved with them. It was a mobile presence. And when they'd get to the next location, they'd set up themselves and set up God again, and everything was back in place. When they moved into the land, something very different happened. They landed on the location that with time became the place where God resided, and it wasn't particularly mobile. This is not something you're going to move quickly. So instead of moving with the people, people moved to see God and did at least annual trips. And Jerusalem became the center of the world. And Mount Zion became the place where God resides. Worship in the Old Testament was very much about place. Mission would happen when worshipers coming from every tribe and nation would march up to Mount Zion and worship Yahweh. And many of you may recall another song that you sang as a child. This is a song we sang mostly at summer Bible school. I'm not sure why, but we're marching to Zion, and we're marching upward to Zion, except that we would meet outside in the front of the church, and then we would go down into the basement. But I really kind of grew up thinking North Goshen was Zion. I mean, here we go, you know, in North Goshen Mennonite Church, we're marching to Zion. A song that's deeply rooted in the Micah text that says, in days to come, the mountain of the Lord, the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised above all the hills. People shall stream to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So this movement from the world to the center is an important picture of Jerusalem and worship in the Old Testament. And then two things happened that really upset the pattern. One of those that we know about was exile, as people were taken out of the center of the world and moved to some other place, some abandoned, forsaken place that couldn't play the same function. So off they went to places as far away as Babylon. And when you look at the terrain, you know, from Jerusalem, and you traverse this kind of topography to get to this place so far away from the center, it's disorienting. And the people moaned and groaned about all this and didn't know what to do for decades. One of the things they felt pretty sure about was that God was still more present in Jerusalem than anywhere else. And some people, we recorded, prayed facing Jerusalem because somehow God was going to hear those prayers more than others. There are some stories that in order to pray in sync with what was going on in what remained of temple worship or some kind of worship in Jerusalem, there was a code system that was established across the area, the whole way from Jerusalem to exile. And so someone would stand on the mountain peak on the west side of the Jordan River and let up a plume of smoke, and somebody on the other side or further up the mountain would follow suit, and that signal would traverse the entire territory to Babylon so that people could be worshiping at the same time. This is a place-centered worship. Where Jerusalem remains the place where God is most active. So, I mean, one of the interesting things, of course, is that people in Babylon wanted the people of Israel to sing, and they complained and said, you know, we're hanging up our instruments, we can't sing. And so then they promptly decided to write a song about that, and that's why we know that we can't sing, because we're singing this song. They couldn't help themselves. So the second thing that happened was, of course, the division of north and southern kingdoms. And so now we have a problem, because where we had Jerusalem as the undisputed center, we now have the north and the south, and some alternative ways of worshiping God and alternative places for worshiping God. So the king of the north says, if I don't do something here in my territory, all my people are going to go down to Jerusalem and I'm going to have problems. So I'm going to create a center here. And we know something about where that is at Mount Gerizim, just north of Jerusalem, but an alternative place of worship. So with worship centers now established on Mount Gerizim for the Samaritans and Mount Zion for the Jews, we come to Jesus in the New Testament. And this, of course, is a story that we know, that the woman at the well wants to know, where is the center? And Jesus said, well, there is coming a day when that kind of language won't matter, that people will worship God in spirit and in truth. So worship in the New Testament is not so much about place, but it's about a person, Jesus Christ. And we're told that wherever two or three are gathered, in my name, authentic worship can happen. Now, this verse, of course, is mostly quoted when only three people show up for Wednesday evening Bible study. And that proves that we have a quorum, that I guess Jesus is going to show up because three people are here. But actually, the word that probably is more important in this sentence is wherever. Wherever you have two or three people, anywhere in the world, worship can happen. And so it happens all around the world. And the movement of the New Testament is clearly more from the center out than the other way around. And Jesus himself accentuates that by saying, I'm going to send you out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts. This is more the New Testament pattern that goes from a center out, whereas it's an unfortunate summary of things, but there is a sense in which Old Testament is more about come and see, march up to Zion, and New Testament more about go and tell. Therefore, people could begin to imagine for the first time in their history since they had been in the land 1,000 years, that worship could happen anywhere. Ron Mann, who has written a chapter in this volume that I edited, talks about the bridge of worship. And he says that in the scriptures, and particularly the New Testament, there are biblical constants that are deeply rooted in the soil, and there are biblical principles that one should follow when one thinks about putting worship together, but that the forms remain very flexible, if not even non-referenced. So what does he mean by biblical constants? He says that Acts 2, for example, would be one kind of pattern of some things that probably should show up in worship, wherever worship happens, wherever around the world. The word of God should be proclaimed. There's fellowship. There's the Lord's Supper. There's prayer, praise. It's Christ-centered. So this is like a short summary of things that could happen. This needs to be tested. This is what the early church did, a summary of what they did. I'm always fascinated by the fact that many people say, well, one thing we do all around the world is the Lord's Supper. Actually, that's not true. Many African-initiated churches do not celebrate the Lord's Supper. The church we worshiped with for 14 years didn't. And one of the major reasons was that the language that's used is so disturbing and so similar to the only time in African culture that that language is used that people don't know what to do with it. Eating flesh and drinking blood is what witches do. And one of my first Bible studies in the village, you know, you come right out of AMBS and you are ready to go. And you get there and I do my Bible study on the first chapter of Genesis, and an old man, Catholic catechist in the back row, raises his hand at the end. He says, I do have a question. So I wanted to ask somebody this for a long time. We say that witches eat flesh and drink blood of their enemies to destroy them. Jesus says he is our friend. And then he says, eat my flesh and drink my blood. Why would we want to destroy our best friend? And I said, I'll get back to you. But, you know, I had studied Bible in high school and Bible religion major in college and went to seminary, and this issue never came up. So I remember distinctly coming back to our house that day and telling my wife, Jeanette, I think I'm going to have to start over. It's not like everything I've learned until now doesn't matter, but I'm going to have to start again reading the scriptures and asking a whole different set of questions than I have up until now. I have to ask myself, what does an African believer see and read when they read the scripture? And how long do I have to be here till I even know what those questions are? But if I'm going to share what I understand about the scripture, I'm going to have to get to work. So biblical constants, at least, is the list we have in Acts 2. And then there are these biblical principles. I don't know if I would take the time. You could probably come up with some, but I'm just going to short-circuit that and put some up here. Worship should be theocentric, should be focused on God, should be dialogical, what John Whitfleet calls a divine-human gift exchange. It should be participatory, interactive, multi-voiced, Christ-led, not only just Christ-focused, but Hebrews said Christ leads us in worship. Spirit-enabled, edifying for individual worshipers, edifying for the corporate body, whole life. All these things matter, and they should shape, as biblical principles, our worship. So then we come back to this, and we have flexibility of form. With a couple comments here from a person who's written a lot about worship, and you may or may not be in agreement with a lot of what he says. His name happens to be John Piper. But he says some stuff here that is worth paying attention to. He says, it is stunning how indifferent the New Testament is to religious objects and forms. There is no authorization in the New Testament for worship buildings, worship dress, worship times, worship music, worship liturgy, worship size, 35-minute sermons, or occasionally where I am assigned a 14-minute sermon, Advent poems, choirs, instruments, and candles. We are free to find place and time and dress and size and music and elements and objects that help us orient radically toward the supremacy of God in Christ. Almost every worship tradition we have is culturally shaped rather than biblically commanded. And then this little phrase that I love to use, the frightening freedom of worship in the New Testament is a missionary mandate. We must not lock this gospel treasure in any cultural straitjacket. So we come back to this form, flexibility of form with the stunning and frightening freedom that we have wherever two or three people gather around the world to worship God in Christ. This produces a bit of a wake-up call for us, because despite the frightening freedom of worship focused on the person of Jesus offered us in the New Testament, the church in history has repeatedly defaulted and reverted to places as primary centers of God's work. So from Jerusalem, it moved to Rome. From Rome, it moved to Northern Europe, Paris, Geneva, London, etc. From Europe to North America, Wheaton, Nashville, Colorado Springs, Goshen, and Harrisonburg. Amen. And on to global electronic arts enterprises like Vineyard and Hillsong, that are not limited by geography, but are empowered by the capacity of money and technology. And then it can be exported anywhere. These become the people who can create and export the new forms of worship that become the standards for the two or three who gather anywhere. And over 100 years ago, there was a dictionary of hymnology that reminded us what that looks like. At the end of the 19th century, some people call the big mission century, the century of missions, in this dictionary of hymnology, which has just now come out with a second edition over 100 years later, we learn that the best hymns of Watts, Wesley, Newton, and other English authors, the best German and American hymns, are now sung in China and South Africa, in Japan and Syria, among the peoples of India, and in the isles of the Pacific Ocean, indeed, in almost every place where Protestant missionaries have uplifted the gospel banner and gathered Christian churches. Mission accomplished. Everybody is singing our songs. So that raises a question. The question for the future, or one question, is will the Western church be able to move from a dominant cultural arts mentality to a local cultural arts view, where local believers on every part of God's earth gather in Jesus' name? Quite a few years ago, Kenneth Myers wrote a book called All God's Children in Blue Suede Shoes. I don't know if you ever bought that particular piece. It's feeling a little dated now, but he identified three types of culture, and he says there is high culture, folk culture, and low culture. High culture, he says, is things like Bach, Rembrandt, classical music, European art, theater, ballet, and opera. And I would like you to note that I spelled theater in a high culture way. It proves that I have roots in France after the Norman invasion that made its way to the United Kingdom. And that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. And then there's low culture, and this is why you know the book is dated. things like Bon Jovi. Does anybody even remember him? Yeah, of course. Michael Jackson's The Thriller, Andy Warhol's Soup Cans. And most television or social media, pop culture, and the Kardashians. Oops. These are examples of what he might call low culture. And then there's folk culture. African drumming, Korean fan dancing, Native American jewelry. And then a more recent book by Sun Cha Ra called In Many Colors makes this observation about these three categories. He says, folk culture is a step above low, but a step below high culture. Culture of European origin is high, implied better, and closer to God, while folk culture, usually of non-Western origin, is a grade below European culture. The implication is that some cultures are superior to others. Some, by implication, are closer to God's will and plan for creation. Western culture has the authority to define, shape, and judge other cultural expressions, and this can lead to disrespecting certain cultures as culturally inferior or incompetent. Words to ponder. Not new, but in the context of worship, they become fascinating. For many of the last number of years, I have studied and been impacted by a man I've never met, but certainly hope to someday. His name was William Waddy Harris. He lived between 1860 and 1929, and he had a very different view than what we're just describing. He was called by God to be an evangelist across the coast of West Africa, and he walked by foot from Liberia the whole way across the coast into Ghana and halfway back in during a period of 18 months. He encountered many different ethnic groups, one of which was the Dida that we lived with. And when he got there, he discovered that Dida musical genre already existed. The Dida, in fact, had 40 categories of traditional music, including love songs and work songs and battle songs and hunting songs and twin songs, up to 40 different categories, as distinct as we might make blues and jazz and classical, so that if someone from Dida culture hears one of those, they will say that's a twin song. So we're not talking about 40 songs, we're talking about 40 categories of songs. And so as these people encountered the message that Harris brought, he told them to go back to their villages. He baptized them and told them to go back to their villages and form places where they would worship, select someone to repeat the message he had been preaching, and then sing praises to God. Well, they said, you're going to have to teach us those. I mean, teach us the songs of heaven. And Harris said, I've never been to heaven. At this crucial missiological moment, Harris had two options. He had grown up in the Methodist Episcopal Church of Liberia. He knew lots of Western hymns. In fact, his nieces told us many years later that his favorite hymns were Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, and a whole list of songs that you would recognize. So he could have said, okay, everybody sit down. I'm going to teach you about four of my favorite songs, which would have been in musical genre that made no sense to the local population. And furthermore, he was on the move, so he would have left them with four songs, and they'd still be singing four songs today because they wouldn't be empowered to do anything else. But instead, he said this, you can pray and sing in your own language with your own music, and God will understand. Take the music you already are singing and rework the words to bring glory to God. And he helped them identify a kind of praise song that was sung to the chiefs of the village. Every now and then they would put on a robe and go strutting across the village, and the young girls would pick flowers and throw them in their path, in his path, and say, oh, you are such a great person. You lead us into battle. You put food on our table. You take care of us and protect us. And when they landed on those songs, Harris said, that's it. Those are the songs that you can use. You take those songs, you go back to your village, you rework those words, and now you have to remember that these need to be better than ever before, because you now need to create songs for the chief of all the chiefs in the world. That would be God. Go to work. Don't know if I'll ever see you again, but I'll be down the road. And they did. They went to work. 2 weeks ago, our Matthew and his wife, our son Matthew, and my wife were in Tata, in the village of Tata, and we were able to worship with the Harris Church there. And I recorded a little bit of strutting around, coming home from church two Sundays ago. For our son Matthew, who went to school here, this was church music for him. This is all he knew till he came back and encountered Mennonite music. I've got lots of video of the Harris, but we need to move on. What's the impact of someone who takes that kind of approach, who actually tells people, God might have given to you all the cultural arts and music that you need to bring glory to God? You unleash a history of composition. And not only that, you attract people to a new concept of worshiping the one true God and being able to worship him in a culturally appropriate way. It is estimated that he baptized up to 200,000 people in 18 months from 12 different ethnic groups. This unleashing of creative energy is happening increasingly all over the world. This is a song from taken from Psalm 25 in a conference I was at recently in Turkey, where a Turkish composer has put to music in a Turkish style the psalm that we've received from Psalm 25. In many parts of the global Anabaptist family, we have seen six stages of human development. There has hymn development. And maybe human development, I don't know. Importation, adaptation, alteration, imitation, indigenization, and internationalization. And I can't go into all of those in detail, but much of the last two centuries, at least in West Africa, has been the imported style of music. And we already recalled this statement from the Dictionary of Hymnology that rejoiced that the mission had been accomplished because songs from the West had been imported elsewhere. When we talk about adapted or altered Western hymns, adapted means now that people receive a hymn tradition that is not their own, and they can do one of two things by adapting it slightly. You could take the text from English and translate it into Dita. That would be altering it without changing it. You just translate what's already there. You might take What a Friend We Have in Jesus and add drums. So you're keeping the hymn, but you're adapting it to your local context. If you move toward alteration, now you decide, I love this text, but I'd like to change the music. Or I love this music, but I have a better text. So now you're altering something about the song. And so, you know, I grew up singing a song in youth group, I have decided to follow Jesus. And I go to South Africa and it's, I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow my Lord. So basically keeping the text, but making the song a lot more fun to sing. In other instances, there's a form of imitation that occurs where tunes, texts, and rhythms are locally composed or performed in a style from somewhere else, but actually they are now the products of local composers. So in West Africa, there are classic hymn composers in Ghana and elsewhere who actually write Western hymns in a style of Western hymns, but they are actually written by Ghanaians. Or gospel music. In Ivory Coast, we had several country and Western musical groups who wrote country Western music. It's hard to lose a truck and a dog there, but, you know, I mean, it always sounded so funny to me, but it's a style people liked and wanted to write their own music, Christian music in. Reggae, rap, hip-hop is enormous all across West Africa and in immigrant churches in Paris. So then there's the indigenization, which is where what Harris encouraged people to do, where you actually take traditional styles and do music in those styles. Internationalization of worship is interesting, particularly in urban context, where in the church we worshiped in Abidjan, you had some local songs, but you had hymns from the old hymn book of France. You had some songs from the Congo, from Martinique, from Quebec, from all over the place as people made their new worship patterns from around the world. And now I think we need to talk about exportation, because increasingly songs from Africa are coming to other places around the world, and we're singing them in our own communities. A couple years ago, we talked about creating continental recordings of for the Mennonite World Conference, and so, you know, I thought, like a CD about European music, Christian Mennonite music, you know, and then one for Africa, one for Asia. So I wrote to one of my friends in Switzerland. I said, "Send me your favorite song, the song you sing most in your congregation, outside of Basel." And what came back? Sia Hamba. So, you know, we gave up on the project actually really quickly. So implications going forward, and then we'll have a couple minutes for a question. Well, I just want to say, if we hadn't noticed, there are some massive shifts that are taking place in our world. My mother died a few years ago, and I often talked with her toward the end of her life about the 20th century that she lived. And one of the things she always referenced was especially how things had changed with the church and the growth of the church. When my mother was born, there were approximately 2,000 congregations, Anabaptist Mennonite congregations around the world, but only 10 of those were from Asia, Africa, or Latin America when my mother was born. 230,000 members, but maybe only 3,000 from Asia, Africa, and Latin America. And we know what's happened. There's a massive shift to the south. Even when my wife and I left for West Africa, there were 613,000 members of the Mennonite World Conference community, but two-thirds of those were still in Europe and North America. So that's in my lifetime. And now it's shifted, so it's exactly the opposite. Two-thirds in Africa, Asia, Latin America, and one-third in the rest of the world. One-third in North America and Europe. People ask me who the Mennonites are, you know. It's getting to be a harder and harder question to answer. But what we know is that there are more women in the church than men, that that two-thirds of them are in Africa, Asia, and Latin America, and that that in 75% of the countries in those parts of the world, there are a majority of people who are below 15 years of age. So it's a young world. And so I try to take pictures of typical Mennonites when I travel around the world so people know what's happening to our family and so that I know because it's a wake-up call for all of us. One second thing that I'd just like to say is that new local culturally appropriate arts and music within the global Anabaptist community should be encouraged. And there are a couple, two quotes here I'd just like to make. This is from Maurice Lenhardt, from French colonial anthropologist, who said God speaks to a man's or a person's heart in a language and music he has sucked from his mother. In other words, you don't remember when this started. And another rather startling statement, when a people develops its own hymns with both vernacular words and music, it is good evidence that Christianity has truly taken root. We need to develop increased cultural consciousness. I was in a church recently, a Mennonite church, that had a combination of Hispanic, African-American, and white members. And when the music team got up to play, they played all sort of contemporary praise songs. So afterward, I just went up and said, I'm really curious how your worship band chooses the music you're going to do. And she told me, well, we've decided a long time ago not to do cultural music. Now, given what we just were talking about here, how would you respond to her? Because if you don't have a cultural awareness of the music that you're singing, you will default to the dominant culture. That's what always happens. And it won't be a culture because it's just normal. It's just music. So there are a group of us who have been working very hard at addressing this question. I have a couple books on the table here that I've worked to edit or write chapters for. The largest one is a handbook called Worship and Mission for the Global Church, 600 pages of reflections from 100 writers from 25 countries, where we lay out in the first 200 pages kind of the biblical theological foundations of this question, 200 pages of case studies from all over the world, 200 pages of how-to. How do you conduct a composer's workshop? How do you mentor artists? How do you do this? How do you do that to work in a new way? And then there are two other books. One of them is Music as a Bridge to Muslim-Christian Conversations, and another one, Music in the Life of the African Church. So these are things I've been working on. I think I'll just close there with this last statement. When we begin preparing our hearts and minds for new Mennonite sounds that are coming our way, we will begin to demonstrate that we get it. This is a little song clip from the largest Mennonite national family anywhere in the world, the Ethiopian Church, which doesn't sound like things we may be used to, but it's a very large part of our family. I had an interesting little exchange with John Horst this morning. He was here when I was here many, many years ago, and I asked him if he's doing any more digital recording, and he handed me his card. And he's the host of Mostly Mennonite and Mostly Acapella. I'm thinking about that. It's probably good for what John presents, but my question is, are we ready for the next phase as we think about what God's doing in the world? So I think we have a couple minutes for questions, 10 minutes or so. Do you have anything like that? Anybody at all? We have a roving mic over here if anybody has anything they'd like to ask. Yep.
I have been thinking for a long time about something that a friend of mine said who has spent much of their life living and working in Africa with Mennonites and other Christians, and said the longer they participated in worship, the less they felt like they understood at all what was going on in those contexts. And I wonder if you could say a little bit about the communication about the principles and that bridge, I forget, the concepts and the principles on that bridge, and then the forms in between. And I'm not suggesting that it's our job in particular to try to establish those, but how do we have the conversations that emerge if we are really engaged with people whose life of faith and worship seems stranger and stranger to us?
Well, I mean, especially if we are outsiders in a place where we really don't have a lot of clues what's going on, I think the first thing we need to openly do is encourage local creation. I hate to use empower because obviously the church in Africa is pretty empowered. But sometimes people look at Western brothers and sisters as sort of, you know, holding the bar and saying, you know, this is really what worship is because we've been at this a long time and we know what that looks like. And what you're doing, you know, isn't really satisfactory. There's almost like people expect that we would say that or that we would feel that even though we may not say it. And to gather artists together and encourage them in what they're doing. One of my last visits to the Congo, I was encouraged by the people, the churches out in Mbuji-Mayi, who had designated one ordained minister of their group to be the chaplain to the artists. Now, he didn't have a congregation otherwise, other than the artists in the churches, the musicians. And his job was to meet with artists and have Bible studies and pray with them and encourage them to create the worship of the church. We can also do that without knowing anything about the culture. We can say, we want to encourage you to create culturally appropriate, biblically based worship that nurtures the church. And if you want to sing Western hymns, because Western hymns have become dear to much of the world, but that doesn't mean that that's the only kind of music that God hears. And to encourage, I mean, when you start to encourage artists, they just perk up and know that what they do matters. I mean, we work out of the principle that God has given to every culture all the arts they need for the life and ministry of the church. It doesn't mean they can't use arts from somewhere else, but they don't have to. And that's a liberating statement if artists take that to heart. One of the bigger questions we have is how do we work at this in our increasingly multicultural congregations where we have multiple things going on? And one of the things that is, there's a whole chapter in this book, if you're interested in looking at it, where there are phases a congregation can go through from inherited music, where the majority group in a church says, we sing these songs, these are the songs of the church, and you're more than welcome to stick around as long as you like, but this is the music. You know, so there's unity but no diversity. And then there's kind of an independent phase where, well, you can sing your songs in your groups. So now we have some diversity, but we don't have any unity. And then there's inclusive that, you know, we'd like you to sing your songs for us. And maybe you could do that on the fifth Sunday because there aren't very many of them. You know, and so, you know, that'll be your Sunday to create worship for us. So we'll listen to your songs. And then an integrated approach of let's sing one another's songs. And then a phase of, that could be interesting but requires more work is an innovative phase of let's make new songs together that are our songs that bring together our musical traditions. This is a pattern. This chapter is called From Monocultural to Multicultural Worship. And most churches need to work on this. So I don't know if that answers your question, but it's one way to answer it. Other questions?
Yeah, thinking sort of generationally within the North American context, I didn't grow up in the church, and I was discipled in my early 20s and such in the charismatic world. So when I became a Mennonite, yeah, hymns were totally new to me. I think I knew Amazing Grace, Be Thou My Vision. And I think I had heard once or twice, Come Thou Fount, but that was sort of the extent of it. And my experience at first was I found it to be very off-putting. I really, honestly, I didn't know how to follow along. I didn't know how to sing harmonies. I didn't know, you know, and it was just new to me, and it was strange to me, and it felt kind of uppity or high culture to me. And you know, a decade later, obviously, I've come to have, now I have very deep connections to these hymns, and they matter to me, and I think that they have a theological richness that matters to the church. But as I think about millennials and the unchurched, there's a real tension between, yeah, to what extent we try to hold on to the hymns and engage them, and kind of to what extent that creates something of a wall culturally initially. But yet there's a heritage there versus new innovative styles that maybe don't have the same sort of depth in history, and particular for older generations. I mean, my experience also has been that for certain Mennonites, it seems, you know, sacrilegious not to sing hymns. And again, I have a deep value for it. But anyway, so thinking within the North American context and generationally, I'd love to hear your thoughts about, yeah.
Well, I mean, I think you've stated it in such a way, I don't know if I have anything to add. I mean, you're right. Many people, or some people, are attracted to the Mennonite Church because of our singing. I mean, I don't know how many meetings I've been in where some speaker will be showing up and we sing a song and they go, oh my goodness, you've transported me to heaven. And it's a gift. But everything you just described is also an issue. and it's an issue both within our own culture, but increasingly, I think, as we think of what is Mennonite singing, as we think of the big family and those of us filing a minority report. I mean, do we hold the standard so that, you know, we're determining that? I mean, we're smaller in numbers, but we have lots of influence. It's a power issue. It's a historical issue, cultural issue. And sometimes out of respect for the missionaries who came and all kinds of other things, we still hold that power. But if we're going to become a new family, we have to at least be open to new Mennonite sounds that are authentically Mennonite sounds, because they're being written, composed, and sung by part of our Mennonite family. So you're asking all the right questions, and it's a local issue, our own cultural issue, but also a global issue. Anyone else?
So we're good students, and we go to West Africa, and we learn the songs they sing. It seems to me there's got to be another component for us to be able to feel that's worship. Did you feel that was worship after 14 years? Could you understand what it was?
Well, I would be the last person to say I ever completely understood anything about Africa. I mean, there's this great statement about, you know, when you've been in Africa for a week, you know, you could write a book. And if you've been there for 6 months, you could write a chapter. And when you've been there for 5 years, you've got nothing left to say. And that's not a disclaimer, because my experience in Africa so deeply blessed me that is not a way of saying that I have not been affected. It's just that other cultures, and all cultures, are very complicated, complex. Worship culture is enormously complex. And I was blessed by the parts of it that I integrated into my own understandings of things. But, you know, I would see... One of the things the Harris Church does is goes to the preacher's house and sings and dances the preacher to church, and then after the worship service sings and dances the preacher home. And so, you know, the hour of worship is about an hour long, but that whole procession to and from church can take 3 hours. So people would literally go into almost a joyful trance dancing the preacher home in the hot sun and for 2 hours, you know, and I'm going, oh, good Lord, I'm going to die. I loved the music. I mean, it was the music that we listened to for 14 years, but when I watched the faces of my brothers and sisters, I realized that they were somewhere else. They were just, loving it in a very deep way. Now, the difference between me and my children, however, is immense. Because I was 25 years old when I first encountered this. My children never knew anything else. This was their music. So even my son, who's working on his PhD out, you know, in California, when he wants to calm his spirit and focus, he puts on Harris music, you know, because... Yep.
But we sing it because they enjoy it.
Oh, well, you can also do that. I mean, you relate to it in many different ways. I mean, you do it because this is where you've been invited to be part of the body, and so you do the best you can. Some of us dance better than others. Some of us sing better than others. But you do your best. But you do also grow to deeply love as much of it as you understand. For people who are born in it, which would include local people and my children, it's a different level of attachment because it's deep. It's like, you know, the statement about when do you remember getting your first milk? Well, that goes back quite a ways. We've had many conversations as with our children about these things, and just being back again, I mean, I could see my son connecting in a way that was just deeply moving for him to reconnect with something that is central to who he is. Anyone else? It's that time.
Growing up in India, in my childhood years, the churches were taught mostly our hymns back home. Of course, they only could sing one part, the melody, because they said any parts added to it hurt their ears. My father felt very strongly against just using our Mennonite hymns and tunes. And so he would make up songs and write them in the Hindi kind of music too. And he was strongly criticized by some of the other missionaries. But now I think they probably use mostly their own written songs. We were back almost 2 years, a little over 2 years ago for their centennial celebration, and they had a choir, and they sang, "What Can Wash Away My Sin?" One part. I was very happy because I could sing it right with them, words and all. But soon they... Right after that, then they just sang their own Hindi versions of music and songs. How much of this do you see now? I mean, in India and other places, that they're abandoning our Mennonite hymns, which I think is good.
Well, that's very typical. But in many cases, it's a hybrid. I mean, they'll be singing, you know, like I said, in the urban church where we worshipped in Abidjan, there's this old French hymnal, Sur les ailes de la foi, you know, which is like 19th century French hymns that talks about being whiter than snow and all kinds of stuff, you know, and people are just lustily singing along, and it's deep. I mean, they've been singing these for a century. And it can only be another form of colonialism for any of us to say, you can't sing that. I mean, why not? You know, who are we to say one way or the other what is meaningful to people? What is the heart music of the church? So especially older generation, you know, just loves the old hymns, but there's also all of this new stuff. And actually, when you see the effect it has on people when they start singing musical tunes and rhythms that are more akin to their own culture, the whole congregation just comes alive too. I mean, you can't sit down and just sit there and sing that. You've got to get up and move around and get into the aisles and everything else. Well, that can't be bad, unless you're Mennonite, you know, from... no, I mean, unless you're a certain kind of Mennonite. I think there will be a hybrid of arts and music for a long time to come. And that's for the local church to figure out. That can't possibly be something somebody from the outside dictates. What I think we can do is encourage local artists and composers to seriously study the cultures, the cultural gifts that they in which they find themselves, and find new expressions that are more typically in tune. I mean, there's some very interesting new materials coming out about arts in the Indian church. And on one hand, you have all these new initiatives of new cultural forms, but a lot of the critique by Indians themselves is saying that we are so stuck in Western forms, whether it's, you know, the music or sitting on benches rather than on the floor, or, you know, there are lists and lists of things that are not indigenously Indian that have become part of Christian worship. And ultimately, they say, this is the biggest obstacle to mission. Because when people walk by our churches or hear us or watch what we do and they think this is Christian worship, they say, well, that's Western. That's Western worship. So that it has no attraction to them because they don't want to become Western. So when that happens, the church needs to ask serious questions and try to figure out how to try other patterns. You know, that story's a couple hundred years old in India and probably won't change tomorrow, even though there are initiatives to take it seriously and work on it. Okay, this isn't an African worship service, but here we go.